The following is a recording from Sunday morning worship at Faith Presbyterian Church in Covington, Louisiana. If you don't have a home church, we'd love to have you join us any Sunday at 11 a.m. for worship. For more details, check out faithpreschurch.org. Oh God, we thank you for our time together this morning. We thank you for the scriptures, how they are timeless and true because they come from your mouth. Oh God, as your word is read and preached here and in children's worship, we pray that you would open our hearts and minds so that we would receive your word, that we would believe it, and that we would be shaped according to it. This we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Good morning.
Good morning.
The reading of God's word this morning comes from 1 Kings chapter 18, verses 17 through 39. You can find it in the Pew Bible, page 300, Following Jesus Bible, page 372. When Ahab saw Elijah, Ahab said to him, "Is it you, you troubler of Israel?" And he answered, "I have not troubled Israel, but you have, and your father's house, because you have abandoned the commandments of Yahweh and followed the Baals. Now therefore, send and gather all Israel to me at Mount Carmel, and the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table." So Ahab sent to all the people of Israel and gathered the prophets together at Mount Carmel. And Elijah came near to all the people and said, "How long will you go limping between two different opinions? If Yahweh is God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him." And the people did not answer him a word. Then Elijah said to the people, "I, even I only, am left a prophet of Yahweh, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. Let two bulls be given to us, and let them choose one bull for themselves and cut it in pieces and lay it on the wood, but put no fire to it. And I will prepare the other bull and lay it on the wood and put no fire to it. And you call upon the name of your God, and I will call upon the name of Yahweh. And the God who answers by fire, he is God." And all the people answered, "It is well spoken." Then Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, "Choose for yourselves one bull and prepare it first, for you are many, and call upon the name of your God, but put no fire on it." And they took the bull that was given them, and they prepared it, and called upon the name of Baal from morning till noon, saying, "O Baal, answer us." But there was no voice, and no one answered. And they limped around the altar that they had made. And at noon, Elijah mocked them, saying, "Cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is musing, or he is relieving himself, or he is on a journey, or perhaps he is asleep and must be awakened." And they cried aloud and cut themselves after their custom with swords and lances until the blood gushed out upon them. And as midday passed, they raved on until the time of the offering of the oblation, but there was no voice. No one answered. No one paid attention. Then Elijah said to all the people, "Come near to me." And all the people came near to him. And he repaired the altar of Yahweh that had been thrown down. Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of Yahweh came, saying, "Israel shall be your name." And with the stones he built an altar in the name of Yahweh. And he made a trench about the altar, as great as would contain two seahs of seed. And he put the wood in order and cut the bull in pieces and laid it on the wood. And he said, "Fill four jars with water and pour it on the burnt offering and on the wood." And he said, "Do it a second time." And they did it a second time. And he said, "Do it a third time." And they did it a third time. And the water ran around the altar and filled the trench also with water. And at the time of the offering of the oblation, Elijah the prophet came near and said, "O Yahweh, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, Abraham, and that I have done all of these things at your word. Answer me, O Yahweh, answer me that this people may know that you, O Yahweh, are God, and that you have turned their hearts back." Then the fire of Yahweh fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw, they fell on their faces and said, "Yahweh, He is God. Yahweh, He is God. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. If you have little ones first grade and under who'd like to go across the way to children's worship, they can line up with Miss Brittany. And if you're visiting with us and your child has not gone back there before, we just ask that one parent go with them to get them signed up with our staff and volunteers. Now, you may be wondering, why is Todd preaching today when I'm in town? It's a very good question. I became convicted over the last 6 months or so that I was not investing well into our leadership. And you may have heard that in some of our vision lunches or maybe in personal conversations. And I had pastors who poured into me, who helped me to become the preacher that I am, and I felt convicted I had not done the same. And so Todd has been meeting with me weekly, and Chris has too. We got a little preaching cohort going on, so I'm kind of coaching them along. What that means is Todd has deniability. If he says something crazy, it's my fault while he's up here.
That's right.
That's good. But I know I'm excited to commend one of your elders whom you elected to bring God's word to you this morning. So that's it's all yours, Todd.
Yeah. Is this on here? All right. Good morning. Let me pray real quick, lest I rely on my own strength. Father, prepare our hearts as we hear your word, sharper than any sword. Cut our hearts. Prepare us to go out as living sacrifices. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, amen. And out of our little preaching group, I will admit I have the easiest text. And Warren, so I didn't mean for you to have to read all that. I'm sorry about that. My mistake, but it's, to me, a very entertaining and interesting story. I remember really enjoying it as a kid, and I called it the sermon title, When Idolatry Becomes Comical, because idolatry always starts serious and ends in a joke. Now, I'm going to start serious with a quote from Roman historian Livy, who was around the time of Jesus Christ himself. Livy wrote this: "The study of history is the best medicine for a sick mind. For in history you have a record of the infinite variety of human experience, plainly set out for all to see." And what Livy's arguing is that during Rome's societal decay, could be healed by looking to the past and learning from mistakes and success. Now, our Christian version is 1 Corinthians 10:6. "Now, these things took place as examples for us, that we should not desire evil as they did." And I began with these quotes because, you know, when we read these books like Kings and Chronicles, a little voice can whisper in our ear, our modern ear, "This doesn't have anything to do with life in 2025. What does my reality have to do with kings and queens and prophets and idol worshipers with their golden images? It sounds more like Lord of the Rings than anything. And we've outgrown idolatry and we've outgrown superstition." So let's do a quick review of the setting that has already been laid out for us with Chris and Jason. We find Israel in a divided kingdom where the state is pushing false religion. Ahab isn't just taking prayer out of schools. He's actually using the machinery and the taxpayers' money and government to celebrate what God forbids. And this religion expresses itself with sexual rites and child sacrifice. And if that weren't enough, we'll see that followers of the true God are viewed as troublemakers, being persecuted. And I know none of this sounds familiar, but thankfully, God has intervened. And we always see God is pursuing his people. And this is the whole backdrop of all these biblical stories, is the redeeming God, the story of redemption. So, here he's provided the opportunity for a conversation in what has become a 3.5-year drought. "When Ahab saw Elijah, Ahab said to him, 'Is it you, you troubler of Israel?' And he answered, 'I have not troubled Israel, but you have, and your father's house, because you've abandoned the commandments of the Lord and followed the Baals.'" And like many prophets, Elijah starts at the throne and calls the state to repent. Why? I think it's because, as we've seen with these historical instances in Kings and Chronicles, that idolatry always seems to start in the palace before it spreads to the people, and then finally to the church. So this is a political confrontation, and I know that makes Christians uncomfortable sometimes. So let's talk about that for a second. Because we often misunderstand the separation of church and state to mean the divorce between God and state. But Elijah reminds us no realm escapes his authority. Even when we don't live in a theocratic monarchy, as we do here in the story, we still have a duty to bear witness to the truth to the whole world, which includes the civil realm. R.C. Sproul says, "The church is called to be a critic of the state when the state fails to obey its mandate under God." In other words, since all government is accountable to the moral order of God, even if it doesn't acknowledge him, in principle, the church must always hold the state accountable in terms of God's moral law. It doesn't mean we make policy, but we supply the objective moral basis for law from the Bible. And part of that's reminding rulers that they too serve under heaven's authority. And that's a model we've seen repeated throughout history. We see it with John the Baptist when he confronts Herod for adultery. We see it with John Calvin when he rebukes the King of France for persecuting the church. And we see it with William Wilberforce when he stood before King George's Parliament to abolish slavery. And all of them are doing the same thing. They're calling the state to be the state. So don't fall for that separation of church and state to mean the extermination of God from every corner of the universe. That is an attempt to silence you. And actually, Dr. Crowder explains this very well from the Westminster Confession. So Elijah says, "Ahab, you're our earthly king. You're supposed to be God's righteous representative. Book of Deuteronomy says that you're supposed to keep and read the law daily, and you're not even keeping the first two commandments, buddy. You shall have no other gods before me. One, you shall not make for yourself a carved image. You shall not bow down to them or serve them." So he's saying, you know, I'm under your authority, but perform your role as king. Next, he makes a strange request. He says, "Now therefore, send and gather all Israel to me at Mount Carmel, and the 450 prophets of Baal, and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table." So Ahab sent to all the people of Israel and gathered the prophets together at Mount Carmel. And notice Elijah doesn't get caught up in surface-level arguments, surface-level problems. He says, you know, it's kind of like, meet me after school at 3 o'clock, and we're going to settle this, you know. At St. Paul's, we used to go to Old Landing and beat each other up. And you know, that was a great way to see who was right. Obviously, she's my girlfriend. I beat you up, you know. Now, it's not clear whether Ahab really knows what's going on here, whether it's going to be like this negotiation or this showdown. He's probably just hoping for an end to the drought, maybe. But Elijah's mission isn't only to expose corruption in the ruling class. It's also to call the people of God back to covenant faithfulness. And he turns his attention now to the church. Elijah came near to all the people and he said, "How long will you go limping between two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him." And the people did not answer him a word. And yes, God has blessed us with a joke this morning as I am limping, preaching about limping. I know that's what everybody's thinking. So he's humbling me. He's saying, "Todd, you know, your idol is, you know, I hurt myself working out. It's my idol." Humbled. That's the next step in the comedy of idolatry. You become like what you worship. And like a golden calf, Israel has become stiff-necked, unable to turn, blind, unable to see the obvious cause of the drought, and finally, mute, unable to speak and answer Elijah. And again, we see this pattern of what is held sacred in public eventually come to be held sacred in private, making its way into the church. You know, the state synthesizes some new righteousness based on some false idol, makes laws around it, and almost immediately it creeps into the subconscious of the people and finally into the church. So it's something that we need to be aware of. Before you know it, you can start sounding like the interfaith prayer service, it was on TV. You know, you got more gods at that thing than Jezebel's wildest party. And, you know, we start hearing people in the church say, you know, for me, God is this, and for you, God is that, and we can both be right. And all that matters is you're sincere. And one of my favorites, you know, God is like the elephant, and the world's religions are like these blind men, each feeling a part of him. And you got the blind part right, buddy. I did make wrote a little joke about that, but I took it out. It was kind of crude, you know, but a guy was going to be at the back of the elephant, you know, losing his faith. But anyway, the real problem with these people is obviously they didn't see Sesame Street when they were kids, and they don't know that song. One of these things is not like the other. One of these things doesn't belong. You know, the kids should have stayed in here instead of going to children's church. You know, we're on the same level. We're talking about Sesame Street, elephants, and okay. So Elijah says no to religious pluralism, and I've shown it violates basic reasoning. Yet sadly, we can see the church get this limp and become like idols, unable to stand, even worse, unable to kneel. And Jesus would tell us the same thing 800 years later. He'd say, you cannot serve two masters in Matthew 26. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. John 14, 6. I want to see a celebrity athlete wear that on his jersey. So if Jesus is Lord, follow him. Finally, Elijah proposes the contest. He says, I only am left a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. Let two bulls be given us. Them choose one bull for themselves, cut it in pieces, lay it on the wood, put no fire to it. I'll prepare the other bull, lay it on the wood, put no fire to it. You can call upon your God, I can call upon my God. And they say, it is well spoken. They like the terms. Now, what we don't want to miss here is that Elijah's contest is not a random test. God's not using Elijah merely to prove his existence. He's using Elijah to renew the covenant with his people through worship. And so the whole drama is, again, centered around God calling his people to worship. Now, under the old covenant, God has provided the Levitical sacrificial system, the burnt offering as atonement for sin, but turning away God's wrath. But behind all these stories is that theme of redemption, that God wants to send rain on these fools. He still wants to call them to repentance, forgive them, reconcile them to himself. It's always God pursuing as we continuously rebel. So Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, choose for yourselves one bull, prepare it first, for you are many. Call upon the name of your God, put no fire to it. And they took the bull that was given them and they prepared it. Called upon the name of Baal from morning until noon. Oh, Baal, answer us. But there was no voice and no one answered. And they limped around the altar that they had made. Now, I'm sure this was all very interesting in the morning, and maybe even convincing. I bet they had some wild outfits, some good music, a lot of hype. But after 4 or 5 hours of pagan religious failure, things become exhaustingly pathetic. Like many times in history where we see culture collapse into irrationality, there emerges a social type known as the satirist or the comedian. And this is just when serious dialogue becomes hard to describe things sometimes. For example, I'm walking around the house looking for my keys, and I'm like, Natalie, where are my keys? And she says, what's that in your hand? Ha! It's funny, automatically. Actually, I cry after something like that happens. But likewise, the story reaches peak absurdity. They've worked themselves into this frenzy, bleeding, shouting, losing all reason. Idolatry has reached its comical conclusion. And so, welcome to the stage is Elijah, and he's got jokes. At noon, Elijah mocked them, saying, cry aloud, for he is God. Cry louder. Either he's musing or he's relieving himself. The kids definitely should have stayed for this one, right? Or he's on a journey, or perhaps he's asleep and must be awakened. And Psalm 37:13 says, "But the Lord laughs at the wicked, for he sees that his day is coming." But instead of coming to their senses, they double down and they start to cut themselves, and blood is gushing everywhere. No one's answering them. Now, you got to give it to them. They do have faith. And they are convicted. They've got conviction. They are sincere. And Hebrews 11:1 tells us, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the convictions of things not seen." And here we see you cannot escape faith, because every human life is ordered towards some unseen good, something hoped for, something trusted. The question isn't if you have faith, but in what, and then that what will receive your worship. So, you and I live in a culture that sacrificed 1,038,000 babies in 2024, 90% of which were to the invisible god of convenience, something even pagan Rome would look down upon. The unseen god of distraction receives a daily sacrifice of an average of over 7 hours per day of screen time. So, modern man perhaps has not escaped a life of devotion and sacrifice to gods that he cannot see. All men are giving their lives to some assurance hoped for. All men are convinced of things unseen. Finally, Elijah says, "Dump water all over this altar." And this is, the joke is over at this point. Three times he drenches it, and he just makes fire, not unlikely, but impossible. And you're thinking, well, if God likes this, Elijah wins no contest. He's got the ultimate argument. It's backed by scientific evidence, but not so fast. The first step in defending the faith is always prayer. And Elijah knows that all is useless without the Holy Spirit and prayer. So if we take anything from his example of his apologetic, let us remember that while not everyone is an evangelist, everyone can pray for the salvation of their condemned friends and family. And now let's hear this prayer, and maybe you can even think of someone who needs this. Elijah the prophet came near and he said, "O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their hearts back." And then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering, and the wood, and the stones, and the dust, and licked up the water that was in the trench. They fell on their faces and said, "The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God." So, when the fire falls, Israel doesn't just see power or some trick. They see grace, and worship becomes the moment that they're converted. And it reminds me of Corinthians 14:24 that says, "But if all prophecy and an unbeliever or outsider enters, he is convicted by all. He is called to account by all. The secrets of his heart are disclosed." And so, falling on his face, he'll worship God and declare that God is really among you. And, Paul's talking about someone being converted by witnessing Christian worship. So, this is what we do in our prophetic role. We continue to call the world to repentance, remind God's people of his covenant faithfulness over and against false gods and ideologies, and we confront them with true worship. Now, there is one major difference. You know what that is? There's one major difference. We don't do something anymore. We don't sacrifice animals anymore. So the way we do that now is we'd have a sing-off with Chris Talley and some big, evil rock band. No, that's not what we do. Now, the major difference is that when we worship, we point to an even better, more amazing sacrifice with promises far greater than rain. And just as fire consumed the altar at Mount Carmel, Judgment and mercy meet again when the Father poured his wrath on the Son at the cross. And that caused the Roman centurion to say, truly, this man was the Son of God. And so that's the advantage we have over Old Covenant apologists. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin, Hebrews 10:4. But with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot, 1 Peter 1:19, we have been made holy through the complete sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And that's the good news this morning. So maybe the old Roman historian was right. History is the best medicine for a sick mind. But the gospel is better. Let's end with prayer. Father, you are the Lord and there is no other. Apart from you, there is no God. From the rising to the setting of the sun, we know there is none besides you. You are the Lord, and there is no other. Amen.